Our New Testament reading can be found on page 910, that is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5 this evening. You'll note that I did not refer to Luke's second book, Acts. This evening we'll be taking a break from Acts and looking at his first work, the Gospel account according to Luke. And we'll be looking at chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 1. Here is God's word given to you. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Upon hearing God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Indeed. Christian, let me ask you two questions. When we look at a passage like this, the Pharisees all worked up about the Sabbath day and what appears to be the breaking of the Sabbath day by the disciples. Now, my questions are the following. Why did the Pharisees care so much about the Sabbath? And why do we, as Christians of the Lord, care so much about the Sabbath as well? Why did the Pharisees care so much about the Sabbath? And why do we as Christians care so much about the Sabbath? You see, we often fall into one of two camps. Now, we either think that the Pharisees, here and in many other passages, were crazy religious zealots who cared too much for the observation of God's law, and particularly about the Sabbath. Or, we fall in another camp, we think too little about the Sabbath, and that it's an old ceremonial observation which should not hold too great of importance for us now in Christ. But I hope we'll see that in this passage, Christ teaches us that the purpose, eternal rest, of the Sabbath is fulfilled through him and offered to us in him, in Christ. The temptation, of course, is to read this passage and assume that it is principally about what? The Sabbath laws, right? Work, rest, labor, worship, necessity, etc. All these words that we throw around when referring to the Lord's Day, the day of rest. But this passage has much more to do with who Christ is than what is required of the Sabbath laws. Our personal obsession with the Sabbath and with the Lord's Day can fail at times to appreciate who is the Lord of the Sabbath and what it is for us. Now, this passage can and is used to develop a rich doctrine of the Christian Sabbath, the Christian day of rest. It is very helpful for that purpose. But I don't plan on focusing on that specifically. I want us to focus on three things in this passage. We're going to look at the disciples' need, the Pharisees' zeal, and Jesus' response. It's a short passage. Just want to focus on these three things. The disciples' need, the Pharisees' zeal, and Jesus' response. Now, even if you walk away this evening with only one thing of this sermon, you should know this, that every Lord's Day points us to how Jesus has provided what we need in his bodily death and provides now what we need in his eternal rest. This passage and the Sabbath, the Lord's Day itself, is about Christ. It's about Christ. Now, let's first look at the needs of the disciples in their hunger, and what did they do about it? We see in verse 1, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he, being Jesus, went through the grain fields, and his, being Jesus, disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." What usually first stands out to us is a couple of peculiarities with this story. We might read the story, and for one, we might think, Why in the world were they doing this in the first place? Our initial response may be that what they're doing is stealing. As they're walking through a grain field, we don't assume that the grain field is their own property, but they're taking food out of the field. Now, never mind what the Pharisees were so worried about regarding the Sabbath and the observation of the Sabbath laws. How about the fact that the disciples were taking food from someone else's field? How is that not the big deal in this passage, right? Well, it's interesting because the language that Luke uses to describe this occasion reflects almost perfectly another passage in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 23, chapter 23, verse 25, which reads the following. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So the disciples were quite literally fulfilling the law here, almost to the word. They were walking through and picking the heads of the grain, peeling the outer casing, the chaff of the grain kernels, and eating them. Now you might think, how are they eating raw grain? I don't know if any of you have ever tried to do that. How are they eating raw grain from the field? Just some grains, like wheat, for example, this story makes perfect sense. Perhaps we haven't walked through a grain field to check if the wheat is good. And when wheat has turned that golden color, you can grab it, you can rub the chaff off, and then you can eat the germ, which is a little crunchy now that it's ready to be harvested. So the disciples were just having themselves a Sabbath snack. Walking through the fields, they were hungry, and here they are enjoying their Wheaties, following their teacher through the field. But something didn't sit right with the Pharisees on that day. Now, I doubt that the disciples conspired to do something nefarious that day. I doubt that they woke up that morning and thought, you know what? We're going to ruffle some pharisaical feathers this morning. And Matthew's gospel account of this story explains that they were just hungry. They were hungry. But notice how Jesus is not the one described here as picking, rubbing, and eating the wheat, the grain. Well, my question is, who receives the question from the Pharisees? Who receives the inquiry from the Pharisees? In Matthew and Mark's account of this scene, the question is directed to Jesus, only Jesus. Why do your disciples do what is unlawful on the Sabbath? So when we read in Luke's account how they asked, why do you, in the plural, do what is unlawful, we can safely presume that they are in fact speaking to Jesus regarding his disciples. That you here being plural, and it fits best with the other gospel accounts. Their question is about the whole group of them, but the question was directed at whom? To Jesus. Additionally, it's Jesus who responds to their question, right? We don't see here Peter raising his hand and say, well, I'd like to take this one, Jesus. Jesus is the one who responds to their question and is introduced normally by saying, and Jesus answering them said the following. If the Pharisees were speaking to just the disciples, then Jesus would have interjected to defend them. We probably would just see some sort of indication like, but Jesus answered the Pharisees. But that's not the case. And Jesus answered them, saying. Now, why am I explaining this? Who cares whether the Pharisees were talking to the disciples or to Jesus, and who responds? Well, that's the reality of this scenario, is that it is because of the actions of the disciples on this Sabbath day. It is because of the actions of the disciples as public disciples, students of Jesus, which reflected on Jesus's testimony. It is their actions which prompt this question and this accusation from the Pharisees. They may not have gotten up that morning and thought of how they would stain Jesus's witness or reputation of Sabbath observance, but they also failed to calculate how their actions could have been used against whom? Jesus. Their teacher, their Lord. Now, my five children love me and my wife. I know this because they say it all the time and they write it on the walls and even where they're not supposed to, right? But that doesn't stop them from screaming and stomping and crying at the Walmart register in front of half of Nashua. They just need a snack, right? Oh, the people say, those children are unruly. Why have you so many children? Oh, those children must not be fed. Those children are being provided for. My children aren't constantly calculating and evaluating how their actions will affect the testimony of their parents. And it's true of the disciples here too. They're just looking for a snack, right? They are not trying to get their teacher accused or killed. Now, which is interesting, considering the story that Jesus brings up from the Old Testament, which we read just a moment ago. We'll cover this more in more detail in just a moment. But just know that because of the high priest giving the consecrated bread to David and to his men, all of the priests, including the high priest, were then killed by Saul's command. You see, often we don't consider, this is true, often we don't consider how our actions in the public sphere have an impact on our Savior's testimony. We don't think about how our Twitter arguments between Christians are being observed by the world, or how our jokes with double meaning to our coworkers are painting a picture of what Christ followers really look like. Why would we spend time dismantling what Christ with his body has purchased and built? For example, how did Paul respond to his trial before Felix in Acts chapter 24? Paul says the following, "In view of this reality of the gospel, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men." Before God and before men. Paul understood that his actions and his testimony before men demands maintaining a blameless conscience also before God. Now we should ask ourselves, dear Christian, how have my actions, my words, in public, at home, online even, in church, given reason for others to criticize our Lord, whose love I seek to proclaim and reflect? But here, even the disciples, with all their best intentions and their hangry attitude, couldn't have perfectly avoided the eyes of the Pharisees on this Sabbath day. Why? Well, the Pharisees were watching vigilantly for a misstep in this supposed Savior. And on this Sabbath day, in that field, they found it. Let's now look at what they had to say. Looking at the zeal of the Pharisees with their law in verse 2. "And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?'" Now, as I've already mentioned, the Pharisees directed their question curiously at whom? Jesus. They couldn't find fault with his own actions yet, of course, so they were on a string of complaints against the disciples. But you can't just ask the disciples, after all, they're disciples. The question goes to whom? To the teacher. The teacher must answer for the disciples' actions. The king pays the price for his subjects. Now, if you look at the previous passages in Luke, or if you're familiar with the structure of the Gospel of Luke, but which dealt with the disciples and Jesus, in Luke chapter 5, eating with whom? With tax collectors and sinners. Which was simply untenable, unimaginable for the Pharisees. How is it that you can eat with those people? This is then followed by the Pharisees questioning why the disciples of Jesus don't fast like the disciples of John and their disciples. And now we have this scene in Luke chapter 6. Again, dealing with what? The dietary habits of the disciples. The Pharisees were really fixated on the dietary needs of the disciple. They really cared about what the disciples of Jesus were eating or not eating. Perhaps they were even caring more than what we care about what we eat or what our children eat. But you know, it makes sense that the Pharisees would be so obsessed with what the disciples were or were not eating. The theology of the Pharisees was inextricably tied to what? Diet. Diet. Diet determines cleanliness. And cleanliness determines your standing before God, right? It's about what goes into your body that can defile it, they assumed. Their theology and interpretation of God's law demanded their zealous response to the apparent wrongdoings of those around them and what they were or not eating. They were not taught that manners maketh a man, but rather that manna maketh a man. But this passage provides a shift between criticizing the disciples for their dietary habits, as we see in chapter 5, to also criticizing them for their Sabbath observance, or as they claim, their lack of Sabbath observance. You see, the Pharisees, as a group, had over time compiled an extended law book, an exposition and an expansion, if you will, of the law given through Moses. Of particular passion and focus, when you can look at these expanded law books, is what can and cannot be performed on which day? The day of rest, the Sabbath. In fact, there were well over 1,000 specific laws or guidelines attached to and dealing with what was permitted to be done or not on the Sabbath. Now, that's not to say, of course, that God's law wasn't clear to begin with. God said that no work was to be done on the Sabbath. No harvesting, no collecting firewood, no distant traveling, no work. But these Sabbath laws that they were then later developed and extended to prevent even the closest near miss of breaking the Mosaic law. It's like if you tell your children, don't go in that room, right? Don't go in that room. And the eldest decides to enforce it with the greatest severity. They say the younger kids, don't even touch the doorknob. And don't even look at that door or you're disobeying daddy. Or if the law tells you to turn down your high beams for oncoming traffic, so you decide that you need to turn off your lights completely to avoid the risk, of course, or even never drive at night. But why? Why was the Sabbath so important for the Pharisees? Why were these 1,000 laws added to protect the Sabbath? Well, you got to keep in mind that the penalty for breaking the Sabbath laws was what? Death. It was death. And we actually see this sentence carried out in Numbers 15, where a man was found collecting firewood and was put to death for having broken God's commandment regarding the day of rest. You see, the Sabbath wasn't just a day, one out of seven, or another law. This was a weekly marker, a weekly reminder of God's covenant with Israel. Exodus 31 explains this to us, where God says, therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from my people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout the generations as a perpetual covenant. As a perpetual covenant. God goes on to say, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. You see, this wasn't merely introduced on Mount Sinai with the rest of the commands. This was introduced and established on the very first week of creation. When God finished making all that he created, he rested. He rested. He blessed the Sabbath and he sanctified it. He sanctified it. Now, that is the only time in all of the book of Genesis that we see that word, sanctify, make holy. You think of all the things that God made and all the things that occur in Genesis, and only one time does God sanctify or make something holy, and it's the Sabbath. Clearly, it's important. So we often criticize the Pharisees so quickly for how they stand in opposition to Christ and his teaching. But we should know that the zeal that they had was focused on keeping God's law and keeping God's people within God's law. Here is a hole, a pit. If you fall in it, you will die. And so they said, we're not going to just tell the people. We're going to set up a mile marker and a circle a mile around this hole to protect the people and to protect God's law. So yeah, it seems exaggerative. But if one or many people began to break God's law, who knows what God would do to his people? A plague or other enemies or pestilence could suddenly strike Israel. But Jesus goes to show how the Pharisees continued to miss the forest for the trees. They were so focused on the details, yet failed to see the big picture. You see, the Pharisees failed not because of a lack of zeal for God's law, but because of the focus of their zeal. They worked so hard on observing the law, but they missed the target. They missed the purpose of the Sabbath. So much that when the purpose of the Sabbath was standing right there in front of them on that day, they couldn't even recognize him. Could that happen to us? I wonder. All the zeal and the passion of the Pharisees was eclipsed by a complete lack of compassion. Matthew's account of this story includes another statement that Jesus says to the Pharisees, where God desires what? Compassion over mere sacrifices. The Pharisees' zeal failed to account for the motive that stood behind it. That the Sabbath is a holy day designed to give rest to man and glory to God. It is God providing for His people. The fact that God set it apart and made it holy means that for perpetuity it was set in contrast to the other days. And Christ then instructs the Pharisees that this day is meant to be a blessing for the hungry. This day is meant to be healing for the sick. This day was meant to be rest for the weary, life for the dead, righteousness for the wicked. But Christian, how often do we do the same? We take what God has given as a blessing for us, for His children, and we turn it into a curse. We take the grace of the gospel and demand in its place the law. We take the life given in Christ and live as though we were yet dead in our sins. The rest in the Sabbath, Christ, is a blessing, not a burden. We call the Sabbath a delight, a joy, a privilege, and a blessing. Sweet rest in Christ from our weary life. That's what we can show to those around us. So we call out to those in our workplace by the highway and in Shaw's. Sweet rest in Christ. My previous job, people used to get jealous and angry at me because I wouldn't work on the Lord's Day. And they would say to me in comments, "Man, that must be nice to not have to work." And I would say, "Yeah. It is nice, but it's for you too. This rest is given to you too because it points to Christ. Forget not the Sabbath and the rest we've been given in Christ." You see, the Pharisees lost sight of the true motive, the true meaning of the rest provided by God for His people. And that's where Jesus' response to the Pharisees comes in now. What does Jesus say to them? We see this in verse 3. But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any to do but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." As is the typical manner of Christ in interacting with the Pharisees and those who stand in opposition to His ministry, He raises their difficult question, right? Their question, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? He raises that question to an impossible question. An impossible question. Because He pits their own accusation against their own teaching. "Have you not even read," He says, which must have felt like a gut punch to the Pharisees. "Have you not any read?" These are the keepers of the law, the readers and teachers of the law. "Of course we've read that, Jesus." "What do you mean? Of course we've read that. What do you mean, have you not even read?" And then He brings out this story. And they must have thought, "Oh no, not this story. I've read it, but I really don't like to think about this story, Jesus. Not this story in particular. Because it paints David in either a really good light or a really bad light. Either David is exercising incredible blessing and authority in eating the bread of the presence, the showbread, or David was acting completely wicked. Either way, it doesn't pan out well for the Pharisee. It seems more likely that Jesus is pointing to this peculiar instance where compassion was shown to the needy. Where compassion was shown to the hungry. Food from whom? Food from God. From the house of God was being provided for the hungry. What was holy was being given to the one who was not worthy of eating it. You see, David, in that scenario, 1 Samuel chapter 21, was on the run from whom? He's on the run from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And he was in need of what? Food, like all of us, right? And after asking the high priest, Ahimelech, he says, "We don't have any common bread," the high priest says. "All we have is holy bread." But you have to be clean in order to receive the holy bread. Now, why does Jesus bring up this story? Why on this occasion does Jesus point back to this uncomfortably and peculiar story about their beloved King David? It seems totally unrelated to the disciples and the Pharisees and even Jesus' last statement saying that the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Well, Jesus wants to demonstrate that he provides what his people need, even though they don't deserve it. But then Jesus makes a wild claim here. He claims then that the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. After you understand what that means, you'll hopefully see how that is either the most outrageous and sacrilegious thing that someone could say, or it offers an incredible message of hope. Because in saying this, Jesus is declaring his authority. His authority. Jesus here is not claiming an authority greater than the Pharisees, not only an authority greater than David, not only an authority greater than even the law given to Israel. What is Jesus claiming here? When Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is claiming a paramount authority. One that extends far and higher than the Temple Mount, than Sinai itself, extending even to the heights of God. For it was God, remember, who established the Sabbath day. It was God who rested on the Sabbath day. It was God who made it holy, sanctified the Sabbath day. And only God, therefore, could claim to be the Lord or the Master of the Sabbath. Now, this is not like Jesus acting as a pirate who is commandeering a ship, jumping aboard and declaring his authority. "This is my ship now. I'm the captain," right? Because Jesus has not come into authority. Jesus has not stepped into authority. Jesus is not usurping authority. He retains his authority as God of creation. And he needs everyone to see. He needs everyone to know. Now, there's a weird detail in this story, folks, that Jesus used in sharing the story about David. Look at the verbs that he uses in this passage. "Have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." What are the three verbs there that Jesus describes? Took, ate, and gave. Took the food, ate the food, and gave the food to those with him. Which technically is what happened with David, but it's probably not how I would describe the story. It's probably not how I would describe what David did. It appears, therefore, that Jesus is using these specific words to bring something to their memory. Another occasion in which food was taken, eaten, and given. Do you know what it is? The first man, Adam, was created and given a charge to exercise dominion, lordship over creation. But he did not consider himself worthy to be subjected to such obedience and humility under God. He played the pirate. In taking and eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, he aspired to be made like God. And he has given that fruit to all those who with him, his offspring, those who have followed in his pirating schemes, desiring to ever be made like our Creator. But of course, in the Garden of Eden, there's another tree, right? Always forget this. There are two trees in the center of the Garden of Eden. The tree of life. The tree whose fruit would give eternal life. And it always feels shocking to read the closing verse of Genesis chapter 3. How God is concerned, right? Concerned that man would return to the garden and eat the tree of eternal life. So what does he do? God places angels at the gate to guard the way. I always remember reading that as a little kid and being so confused, thinking, why? The answer is right there. Just let us eat the tree, God. Just let Adam and Eve back in and eat the tree, and they'll live forever. That's what we want, right? But we don't want that tree. You don't want that tree. Adam and Eve didn't want that tree. Not as they were. You see, living for an eternity sounds great. But if Adam and we were to eat from that tree, now as sinful and fallen creatures, always conspiring and pirating against God, we would be eating eternal judgment for ourselves. You see, it was God's mercy which prohibited Adam from eating the tree of life. Because another Adam, a second Adam, a true son of man and son of God, would come and confront another tree, the tree of death, a cross. And in dying on that tree and eating the bitter fruit of that tree, Jesus would receive the eternal judgment which all of Adam's offspring were bound to receive for themselves. So that all the pirating and wicked and law-breaking children of Adam who would look upon the Son of Man lifted up to die, broken and cursed for us, would be made children of God. So then they would be fed from the tree of eternal life. No longer accursed from our sins, but now made holy. Okay, great. Made holy. So what? Now what? Remember that Adam did not only lose his innocence in the garden on the day that he sinned. Recall what God says to Adam because of his sin. Because he violated the command of God to not eat that tree. What does he say to him? Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And they do grow. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God's design for Adam, God's design for you, was to provide food for him. To provide an eternal rest from labor. Not to make him work and toil and eat from his work and labor. God worked in creation so that his children would rest in it. You see, that first Sabbath, that was supposed to be the first and of eternity of Sabbaths. Should Adam have obeyed? Think of it. Sunday, the Lord's Day, every day, an eternal rest. But that rest and provision of God's food was then taken out of the picture. Then Adam and all of us with him entered into a continual cycle of labor, eat, rest, labor, eat, rest, labor, eat, rest, labor, eat, rest. But that Sabbath, that rest, was not completely out of the picture. Just like the tree of life was not being uprooted, a different Adam, a second Adam, the true Adam, would be the one to break this cycle for his people. You will eat the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, the curse says. Now why did Jesus, on this particular Sabbath, walk through that particular field in the Middle East and have those who was with him eat the grain of the field? Clearly, Jesus could have provided food for them by other means. He could have made fish appear or cooked bread or some other way. Jesus wanted his disciples to see and to know, just as he desires you to see and know on this particular Sabbath, that He provides what we need. Rest. The disciples did not plow that grain field. They did not plant the seed that was there. They did not tend to the field, driving away pests and animals and weeds. But they ate the fruit of the field. They ate the fruit of that field. And our initial response of saying, hey, that's not fair. The farmers live off of the field. But that's why the law of the Old Testament allows and instructs the farmers to not even take all of the food to the edges, to leave some for the ones that would walk through and pick the field. Now, we even think of David, the showbread. David not getting common bread as he should have had, but giving holy bread. The showbread, the bread of presence, the holy and consecrated 12 loaves in the holy place, was the food that was to be eaten by the priests. David had no right to eat it. He was not a priest consecrated and made clean for that task, but he was given the holy bread. The food was not designed for David, but the food was provided for him. A Christian, do you hunger? Do you long for rest? Are you worthy to eat the precious bread which has come from heaven? Are you holy enough, consecrated to be permitted to receive this heavenly bread? Are you? I hope not. I hope you, like me, consider your sins far too great, your faults too many, your flaws too abundant, too seen, because the bread of heaven which has come has not come for the righteous, has not come for the holy, the perfect, or the upright. No, it has come for the sinner, the lost, the depressed, the addicted, the ones who feel like they don't belong. For you, for me, Christ has given His own body, where food would be taken, eaten, and given. Christ has come for you to give you life, and that life is true rest from your labor. So Christian, turn to Christ. When you grow weary, week in and week out, seemingly stuck in this cycle of labor, eat, rest, labor, eat, rest, labor, eat, rest. Know that the rest, each rest on each Lord's Day, each Sunday, is a delightful foretaste of the eternal rest provided by Christ. So in closing, allow me to ask you again, why do we care so much about the Sabbath? Why do we care so much about the Lord's Day? Is it because we, like the Pharisees, have valued the command to the degree that the compassion is forgotten? Have we failed to remember that the Sabbath serves to remind us of how holy a righteous provision has been given to those who are completely unworthy of receiving it? Just as David did not receive common bread but holy bread, our Sundays do not mark a common day but a holy day. And by that, I don't merely mean a break or a vacation from our work. I mean a true, genuine, spiritual provision of rest, where we come before the Lord, where we cast off the burdens of our sins, the joy of salvation being restored to us. We receive heavenly bread of Jesus' sacrifice, and we experience true rest indeed. At times it becomes all too easy to become accustomed to this new cycle of Christian living. And over time, the experience of heavenly rest and heavenly bread in our hearts becomes almost indistinguishable from a common day and from common bread. But brothers and sisters, don't be confused. The Lord's Day is a holy day. We are to keep it because it has been kept, but we don't make it holy. It serves as a marker to remind us of He who has made us holy. And this is what conducts our conduct each Lord's Day. Our approach to Sunday becomes a heartfelt response to this most blessed transformation. This is why the Puritans warmly referred to Sunday as the market day for the soul. The market day for the soul. I don't know what market day you all have when you go to Costco. Fill up your pantry. Back in the day, they would have market days where there would be a market and everyone from town would come and fill up their pantries. The Puritans referred to the Lord's Day as the market day for the soul. a day where they would come to the house of the Lord and stock up on all the necessary provisions for the week, the holy provisions that are given to people who have been made holy. Spiritual nourishment to face what this week brings. For we don't know what this next week holds, but we do know the God who holds this next week. And He gives to us exactly what we need. So we turn to Him, the Lord of the Sabbath, and ask, give us precisely what we need, God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, You have graciously provided for us in abundance for all of our spiritual needs, Lord. Lord, I ask that as we walk and wade through this life, having been made holy by the work of Your Spirit and the accomplished work of Your Son, Lord, I ask that You would encourage Your saints. Allow us to stock up on all provisions for this week, Father. For indeed, we do not know what this week holds, but we know that You hold it, Lord. And therefore, You give abundantly and specifically for Your people. For the Son of Man is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. And in Him we find rest. And in Him we are given and provided for all of our needs. Let us not go outside of Him, looking to be satisfied with common bread, when we have been given this holiest of bread, Christ Himself, for His people. Father, be merciful to Your people and do this for Your glory's sake. By the Lord of the Sabbath's precious name, we ask You might do this, Lord. Amen.